Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 203. Hymn number 203. Fill your hearts with joy and gladness. Sing and praise your God and mine. Great the Lord in love and wisdom, might with majesty divine. He who framed the starry heavens knows and names them as they shine. Hymn 203. Before we hear the word of exhortation, we're going to sing hymn number 298. Hymn 298. Holy Father, in thy mercy hear our anxious prayer. Keep our loved ones now far absent 'neath thy care. Hymn 298.
Thank you.
now very pleased to invite Brother Chris Farnworth to give us the word of exhortation.
Well, good morning, everyone. As we read through our Bibles, we come across, time after time, chapters that are filled to bursting with sound, cogent advice. Advice that we can use to walk acceptably before God and which will enrich our lives. This is positive advice. Then there are chapters where we have the benefit of sound, negative advice. Don't do this. Don't do that. Before today's chapter in Kings, we have had the account of Elijah, the account of Solomon, of the temple, and the sad litany of the kings of the two kingdoms. Then we come across a chapter as we have today, almost like a clearing in a forest of historical narrative, where we can read the sad account of Naboth's vineyard. In effect, all three readings today are related in this exhortation, although I have concentrated primarily on the first reading of Kings. The theme of all of the readings is in effect what happens when we leave God out of our lives. Things have not really changed since biblical times. Greed is the same today as it was in the times of Christ. There was nothing new in Judas's betrayal of Christ to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. Betrayal was known before and ever since. The word Judas has passed into our vocabulary to describe a betrayer. The word Jezebel has also entered our vocabulary for different reasons. These kinds of activity are what happen when we distance ourselves from God. God is unchanging. It's we who change. When we decide to go our own way and leave God behind and do what we think is right, or worse, do what we know is wrong, then all manner of problems will beset us and those around us. We have the advantage of the complete knowledge of God as contained in the divine word. We can't say we don't know. The word is there for us to read, understand, and act upon. Consider the New Testament reading for today. Here, Paul is addressing the problems of sexual immorality in a country whose very name is a byword for sexual immorality. The state of morals in Corinth was notorious for debauchery, even in the profligate world of the heathen. So much so that to Corinthianize was a proverbial phrase to play the wanton. Hence those dangers to the purity of the Christian church at Corinth. Another word has entered our vocabulary, though seldom used today. The middle reading of Jeremiah 48 deals with the national pride of Moab. The destruction of Moab is prophesied to awaken them to national repentance and reformation. Yet it is not permanent and perpetual destruction. The chapter ends with a promise of their return out of captivity in the latter days. Even with the Moabites, God will not contend forever, nor be always wroth. So let us consider the first reading of the day. Authors of American and English literature have made use of the characters described in this chapter in Kings. Herman Melville's book Moby Dick uses the character and the name of Ahab to describe the mad captain of a whaling vessel in the 1880s, with which he portrays destructive obsession and monomania. Captain Ahab, although a Quaker, is hell-bent on revenge in stark contrast to his religion, after this particular whale injured him in a previous encounter. Indeed, reference is made to the biblical king Ahab when one of the crew hears his name. William Shakespeare's Macbeth uses the villainous Jezebel as a basis for the crazed lust for power, so aptly portrayed by Lady Macbeth, who incites her husband to murder. Both draw on this account, and not surprisingly either. So powerful is the account described, and so villainous are the deeds carried out, that we could imagine such an account only to be found in the pantheon of fiction. The true sadness of this story is that it is not the product of a fiction writer's mind, but a true catalogue of the activities of some very undesirable people. This rather sad account is, however, an amazing chapter in that it is just jam-packed with good examples of how not to live your life, of temptations and actions that lead to sin and death. It begins thus. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." The word Nabata in Arabic means vineyard, and so Naboth's name may have been derived from his holdings. It is as if his vineyards had become renowned in the region, and he was simply known as the vineyard man. If Napa in America and Bordeaux in France are synonymous with wine, so Naboth in ancient Israel was synonymous with fine vineyards. Naboth perhaps had been pleased that he had a vineyard situated so near the palace. But the situation proved fatal to him. Many a man's possessions had been his snare, and his neighbourhood to greatness of bad consequence. If he had had no vineyard, or it had lain obscure in some remote place, it would have preserved his life. Ahab was discontent in his palace. He had all the delights of Canaan, that pleasant land at command, the wealth of the kingdom and the honours and powers of the throne. Yet all avails him nothing without Naboth's vineyard. Wrong desires expose men to continual vexations, and those that are disposed to fret, however well off, may always find something or other to threat about. When trying to get a mental image of this, we must try to eliminate our natural tendency to use our experience of the world we live in and relate it to the biblical world that we must consider. In our world, having an estate that borders that of our monarch may be a bit difficult to imagine. But then what we are about to consider transcends that of our experience of monarchy by far. At first appearance, King Ahab's request does not seem outrageous. It may seem on the surface that to destroy a vineyard and replace it with a vegetable garden is not a good move, but he is the king, and it is what he wants. It doesn't necessarily mean that the request is sensible from our point of view. From the point of view of Naboth, initially it seems that he would be financially better off if he ends up with a better vineyard or is paid handsomely for it. But Naboth says to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Naboth's response was an emphatic no. His rejection of the otherwise reasonable offer was rooted in the ancient Israelite idea of the land. They believed that the land was an inheritance from God, parceled out to individual tribes and families according to his will. Therefore, land was never really sold, only leased, and that only under the most dire circumstances. Real estate agents in ancient Israel would have had a poor business. We might, in passing, reflect on the whole subject of compulsory purchase in our legal system and consider the true legality of it. The whole principle of the Jubilee year in Israelite life presupposes that the land ought never to leave the family's possession, or, if it does, it is restored to the family in the 50th year. Leviticus chapter 25 describes the basis of Naboth's rejection. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy from him, do not take advantage of him. You are to buy from him on the basis of the number of years from the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. The situation is very clear if you abide by and understand Hebraic law. If, however, these concepts are alien to your way of thinking, then you will not see the underlying beauty of the law. And this is the situation Ahab finds himself in. Instead of understanding, we see the negative, petulant, spoilt child reaction. See how the king reacts to this refusal by Naboth. The Lord forbid it me, and the Lord did forbid it, else he would not have been so rude and uncivil to his king as not to gratify him in so small a matter. Canaan was, in a peculiar manner, God's land. The Israelites were his tenants, and this was one of the conditions of their leases, that they should not alienate, no, not to one another, any part of that which fell to their lot, unless in case of extreme necessity, and then only until the year of Jubilee. Now Naboth foresaw that if his vineyard was sold to the crown, it would never return to his heirs. No, not in the Jubilee. He would gladly oblige the king, but he must obey God rather than men. And therefore, in this matter, he desires to be excused. Ahab knew the law, or should have known it, and therefore did ill to ask that which his subject could not grant without sin. Some conceive that Naboth looked upon his earthly inheritance as an earnest of his lot in the heavenly Canaan, and therefore would not part with the former, lest it should amount to a forfeiture of the latter. He seems to have been a conscientious man who would rather hazard the king's displeasure than offend God, and was probably one of the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, for which, it may be, Ahab owed him a grudge. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and would eat no food. Now this does not sound like the behaviour of a king. This does not sound like the behaviour of a ruler. It is the opposite. It is the behaviour of someone unfit for office. It is a dangerous situation when you have someone unfit to rule with extensive powers. With the benefit of hindsight, we might ask, well, if the king wanted the vineyard so much, he could have asked Naboth to lease it to him in accordance with the law. Perhaps that would have been the best solution. Perhaps Naboth would have been happy to comply. But this did not happen, and we really need not consider it. Jezebel now enters the scene. This person's name has entered our vocabulary and become a synonym for feminine evil, the like of no other. And it does not take very long before we understand why. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you can eat no food?" And King Ahab explains what the problem is. Poor chap. He was lord over 10/12 of the land and became miserable because he could not get a poor man's vineyard added to all that he possessed. Jezebel's response shows now who really is in control in this monarchy. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." In James chapter 1, we read about the development of sin. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This chapter in Kings is beginning to furnish us with some wonderful lessons. We begin to see where desire for something that is not ours begins to lead us. And we see how this desire can develop if we do nothing to prevent it. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honour among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.'" There is much here that describes the power that Jezebel wielded, that she could write letters to the elders using the king's seal for authentication, that scoundrels would be used to give a sinful account of Naboth in full knowledge of what would happen as a result. We might pause a moment and consider that the king was unaware of what was going on. A glance at the court proceedings of the Nuremberg war crimes trials will show us how often such a claim has been used in the past. And a glance at the sentences handed out will show how the courts received such a claim. But to Ahab's credit, he does not claim ignorance of Jezebel's activities. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles. It has been said that this shows that Ahab was in agreement with what Jezebel did and had to know something of her plot. It has also been suggested that there are three types of people in this chapter. Three types of dangerous characters. Ahab, who was wicked and weak. Jezebel, who was wicked and strong. And the elders of Jezreel, who were wicked and subservient. It has been suggested that if she involved Ahab by the use of his seal on the directives to the local magistrates, the use of the king's royal, dynastic, administrative, or even personal seal to gain his authority, this would require Ahab's collusion. It is not an unreasonable assumption, but in truth we are not told. We must therefore keep free from a judicial mind. It's not for us to judge. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honour among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." The idea was that some evil or calamity came upon Israel, and a scapegoat had to be found for this evil. Jezebel intended Naboth to be revealed as that scapegoat. We begin to see the depths that Jezebel is prepared to go. it must be done under the colour of religion. Proclaim a fast. Signify to your city that you are apprehensive of some dreadful judgment coming upon you, which you must endeavour to avert, not only by prayer, but by finding out and putting away the accursed thing. Pretend to be afraid that there is some great offender among you undiscovered, for whose sake God is angry with your city. Charge the people, if they know of any such, on that solemn occasion, to inform against him as they regard the welfare of the city. We are reminded of the sin of Achan, described in Joshua. Jezebel knows sufficient Hebraic law to understand that two witnesses will be required, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 17. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Up to this point, we can find excuses for Jezebel's actions. We can say she is a powerful force behind the throne and is anxious to do anything to please her husband. Jezebel has now reached that line drawn in the sand. What she does next is to cross it. And she then embarks on a truly evil course of actions. Then take him out and stone him that he might die. There is no wickedness so vile, so horrible, so villainous that religion has sometimes been made a cloak and a cover for it. We must not think at all the worst of fasting and praying for their having been sometimes thus abused, but much the worse of those wicked designs that have at any time been carried out under the shelter of them. We are reminded of the scoundrels that were asked to testify against Jesus at his arraignment before the chief priests. In that case, they were unable to agree, and their lying testimony was of no value, and thus could not be used against our master. Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. In the 2 Kings chapter 9, there is an indication that the crime was even worse than this, connecting the murder of Naboth with the blood of his sons. It is likely that the entire family of Naboth was murdered, so no heirs were left to claim his property. Had Jezebel told them to hire some desperate ruffians to assassinate him, to stab him as he went along the streets in the night, the deed would have been bad enough. But to destroy him by a course of law, to use that power for the murdering of an innocent, which ought to be their protection, was such a violent perversion of justice and judgment to be truly monstrous. Yet such as we are directed not to marvel at that. Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. All take the increase from the land. The king himself profits from all the fields. Even with a complex and possibly corrupt bureaucracy, everyone depends on what comes from the farmer's field, even the king. Solomon seemed to delight in these ironies of life. Without the field, he cannot have supplies for his own house. And unless agriculture flourish, the necessary expenses of the state cannot be defrayed. The crime that must lay to his charge was blaspheming God and the king, a complicated blasphemy. Surely she could not think to put a blasphemous sense upon the answer he had given to Ahab, as if denying him his vineyard were blaspheming the king. And giving the divine law for the reason were blaspheming God. No, she pretends not any ground at all for the charge. Though there was no colour of truth in it, the witnesses must swear it, and Naboth must not be permitted to speak for himself or cross-examine the witnesses. But immediately, under pretense of universal detestation of the crime, they must carry him out and stone him. His blaspheming God would be the forfeiture of his life, but not of his estate. And therefore he is also charged with treason in blaspheming the king, for which his estate was to be confiscated, that so Ahab may have his vineyard. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?'" Elijah did what few other men had the courage to do: confront this wicked, brutal, amoral king and queen of Israel. He pointedly charged them with the two crimes of both murder and theft of Naboth's land. We notice that Elijah confronted Ahab, "You murdered," over the sin of Jezebel and her wicked associates. God clearly held Ahab responsible for this sin as husband, as king, and as beneficiary of this crime. He might have taken possession of it by one of his officers, but so pleased is he with this accession to his estate that he will make a journey to Jezreel himself to enter upon it. And it seems he went in state too, as if he had obtained some mighty victory. For Jehu remembers long after that he and Bidkar attended him at this time, as described in 2 Kings 9. We have been introduced to the effects of discontent. This is a minefield for us. See how the Bible polarizes discontent in two extreme cases. A. Paul was content in prison. And B. Ahab was discontent in his palace. Two vastly different people. Two vastly different circumstances. One who has nothing, but in truth has everything. And the other who had everything, had in effect nothing. Who is the richer? Related to this is the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house." Covetousness is a prelude to evil actions, and in the case of Naboth's vineyard, we can see just how evil. Apart from the commandments regarding honouring one's mother and father and keeping the Sabbath holy, I believe the other eight were violated in one form or another, It's quite interesting to work through the list. God continues, "And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Elijah confronts Ahab. "So you have found me, my enemy." Depending on who you are, or more realistically, what you have done, will depend on whether Elijah will be your friend or your enemy. To the widow of Zarephath, Elijah was an angel of light, whilst to Ahab, he was an enemy. "Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Paul complains that he was sold under sin in Romans chapter 7 as a poor captive against his will. But Ahab was willing. He sold himself to sin of choice, and as his own act and deed, he loved the dominion of sin. Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up to do wickedly. Ahab is reproved and his sin set before his eyes by Elijah. That man is very miserable who has made the word of God his enemy, and very desperate who reckons the ministers of that word his enemies, because they tell him the truth. Ahab put on the garb and guise of a penitent, yet his heart was unhumbled and unchanged. Ahab's repentance was only what might be seen of men. It was outward only. Let this encourage all the truly repentant and unfeignedly believe the holy gospel, that if a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reproved, doubtless a sincere believing penitent shall go to his house justified. This reminds us of what God said to Adam in pronouncing the curse after the sin in the Garden of Eden. "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." Apparently, God holds husbands who follow their wives into sin to a special accountability. Those that give themselves up to sin will certainly be found out sooner or later, to their unspeakable horror and amazement. Ahab is now at the bar, as Naboth was, and trembles more than he did. Elijah finds the indictment against him and convicts him upon the notorious evidence of the fact, "Hast thou killed and also taken possession?" He was thus charged with the murder of Naboth, and it would not serve him to say the law killed him. Perverted justice is the highest injustice, nor that if he was unjustly prosecuted, it was not his doing. He knew nothing of it, but it was to please him that it was done, and he had shown himself pleased with it, and so had made himself guilty of all that was done in the unjust prosecution of Naboth. He killed, he took possession. If he takes the garden, he takes the guilt with it. According to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out. In likening the sin of Ahab to the sin of the Amorites, God prepared the ground for the future eviction of Israel from the promised land, as the Amorites were cast out of Canaan for their continued idolatry and rejection of God. So would the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab humbles himself, and God relents from judgment in his lifetime. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." For all his wickedness, Ahab received this prophecy of judgment exactly as he should have. He understood that the prophecy of judgment was in fact an invitation to repent, humble oneself, and seek God for mercy. "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days." God honoured Ahab's initiative. This shows the power of both prayer and humble repentance. If Ahab did not humble himself in this way, then the judgment would have come in his own day. This shows that God gave the prophecy of judgment as an invitation to repentance, and God opened the door of mercy when Ahab properly responded to that invitation. But this humiliation or repentance of Ahab's was only external and superficial, arising from the terror of God's judgments, and not sincere and serious, proceeding from the love of God, or a true sense of his sin, or a solemn purpose of amendment of his life, as appears, because all of the particulars of his repentance here are external and ritual only, nor is there the least intimation of any one sign or fruit of his true repentance, as that he restored Naboth's land or reproved his infamous wife. But in the very next chapter, you will find him returning to his former vomit. 3 years later, Ahab was dead under God's judgment. I will recompense his temporary repentance with a temporary deliverance. And it is here, perhaps, we might take the greatest comfort, that after the account of Ahab's activity, we can see that repentance can lead to deliverance, albeit of a temporary nature in Ahab's case, for God knew that the repentance was to be temporary. But true repentance is the realization that what we have done has been understood to be evil, and that there is no desire to repeat it. We are all under the sin of Adam, but the images of the emblems on the table speak to us of a redemptive pathway that we may have confidence in if we accept certain conditions that are required of us. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will ye die, O house of Israel, when God is so nearby, when forgiveness so full and free, and when the love of Jesus who died for our sins is so abundantly bestowed?
Let us now sing hymn number 267. Hymn 267. Saviour, we meet in thy dear name, and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink in sweet remembrance, Lord, of thee. Hymn 267. And so we bring to a conclusion our present meeting. Let us sing hymn number 227, after which Brother Andrew Owen will conclude with prayer. Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us over the world's tempestuous sea. Guard us, guide us, keep us, feed us, for we have no help but Thee. Yet, possessing every blessing, if our God, our Father be. Hymn 227.